In the book, Vietnam Landing, the author Ted Burton relates a story of a personal testimony about the Vietnam War. He describes this one battle where people were being killed around him, and what was so eerie is that no one could see the enemy. Now, the enemy could obviously see them because they were being decimated, but they couldn't see one single person who was shooting at them. And it's kind of disconcerting to know that we have an unseen spiritual enemy as well, who can see what we're doing, but we can't necessarily see them. When we get shot at, we wonder, where in the world did that come from? And yet, in the book of Acts, we don't see God's people fearing Satan, who is unseen. We are not, in the book of Acts or in the Bible, presented with hair-raising stories of demons in order to generate fear. Sometimes the books written on demonology that you see within the bookstores are almost written to the point where it can shatter your faith and then make you nervous about everything. In contrast, every occurrence of demonic activity in the Bible gives us confidence in the power of God over Satan. What that soldier said was that he was in radio contact with helicopters and jets who were able to see the enemy and eventually subdue the enemy in that region. And it's the same spiritually. If we only look to our own resources, the unseen enemy can be very intimidating. But you see, we have a far greater resource at our disposal than Satan does. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Indeed, Satan may be a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, but he may only go as far as God allows him. And that doesn't mean that we ignore Satan. God's sovereignty over Satan does not mean that the battle is an illusion, nor does it mean that Satan cannot be very effective in his opposition toward us. He can be very effective. As a matter of fact, in 1 Thessalonians 2:17 and 19, Paul says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavor more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to see you, even I, Paul, time and time again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy." You see, Satan stymied every effort of Paul to make it back to Thessalonica. Now, this means that there was a real battle going on, and there can be real casualties and losses on both sides. But we can't always assume that things will turn out exactly how we picture it in our minds. And too often we have this fantasy of how everything's going to go. Oh, I have a loved one who I'm just going to present the gospel. They're going to hear it. They're going to be so glad, and they're going to receive Jesus, and that'll be it. But we see throughout this book that you are going to see enormous opposition from Satan. And he will try to make our work, and as we'll see in Acts, Paul's work, ineffective. Often Satan will do that by just simply using people around us, people that will disrupt us, that'll oppose us, that'll undermine us and frustrate us. In fact, that's probably his most common strategy is to work through people. And then we get our focus off of him and we get our focus on these people. We need to remember it's not just flesh and blood, but it's the principalities and powers behind that that we need to take account of. So we need to have the confidence of Acts on the one hand, but we also have to have Acts' realistic appraisal of what we're up against on the other hand. Too many times we ignore the demonic. As we saw last week, the church and the Holy Spirit working together sent Paul and Barnabas out of the church at Antioch, where they were serving as two of five leaders for work to which the Spirit had called them to do. And so with that as our introduction, let's pick up back in our text. It's found in Acts chapter 13, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 4 through 12. Acts chapter 13, starting with verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now, when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now, indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blinded, not seeing the sun for a time." Immediately, a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now here, as we get started in our text, I want to point out one thing that many Christians get wrong. Just because you are called of God to a place or a ministry, don't think that it's going to be a bed of roses. There will be strife, and there will be heartache along the way. Those who seek to live a good and godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. And just because we saw the call of the Holy Spirit upon Saul and Barnabas, as detailed for us in Acts 13, 1 through 3 that we saw last week, there's no reason why Paul and Barnabas should expect this ministry that they're called to as being comfortable. Actually, on the contrary, the most difficult opposition may yet be ahead after God's call, because that's when the battle begins. That's when the enemy is earnest about seeing if he can see if he can get God's call to fail, if he can get God's minister to surrender under pressure of adversity. That's often true with us as well when we submit our lives to the call of God and then we're separated from that which is worldly and fleshly. It's very difficult to separate ourselves. But when you look at their call, they ended up going to from Antioch to Syria. And so they traveled about 16 miles to the port of Seleucia, from which they were set sail to the island of Cyprus. And again, we know that that was the hometown of Barnabas. And so they began preaching in Salamis at the north end of the island of Cyprus, focusing on the synagogues where they had already had opportunity to proclaim the gospel to the Jews. Now comes the opposition from the devil. Looking again at verse 4, we read, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus." One thing I want you to notice, how verse 4 begins. This is all directed by the Holy Spirit. So as we're looking here at the true Holy Spirit-led ministry, I want to point out something in the Greek that's very interesting. If you look in verse 3, we read that the church sent them away. And then in verse 4, we read that they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. Those Greek words for sent are two different words in those two different verses. In verse 3, it's apaluo, which means the church released them or freed them to the ministry. On the other hand, the Greek word in verse 4 is ekpempo, and it means to dispatch or send forth with a purpose. You see, it was the Holy Spirit who sent them for the ministry for which he had purposed. What this practically means is that it was the Holy Spirit who was truly sending these two out, and the church realized and supported and released them to that ministry. And so you can certainly support whoever you want with your money, but understand this. Your money will probably be used more in the purpose of the Lord by the Holy Spirit when it's in harmony with a church that is focused on prayer and teaching the Word of God. To be a legitimate ministry, all things must be directed by the Spirit. Anything less than that is of men and not of God. And so in the end, the saints must decide and act, but they must do so with the valid conviction that they are responding to the Holy Spirit's leading. The greatest single indication of that leading will be that there's unanimity with the church, because all believers are indwelled with the Spirit. And so he's in working with all of us. We have been given the mind of Christ. That is one thing that when this church started, I was in a church where it was a majority when we would, as elders, vote on something. And it was like you could stand alone and the church would go a different direction, even though you'd go, but aren't we all supposed to be of the same spirit? That's why this church, we don't make a decision unless it's a unanimous decision. We are led by the Spirit. And if it's not unanimous, guess what we do? We pray until it is. We keep looking for that. I would like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 10 through 16. And I think this will give us a better idea of what we're talking about here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting with verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Listen to this. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. You see, it follows that the Spirit's leading will manifest itself in the body of believers. So we look at all believers are coming together with one mind, one voice, and we see that there's this uniform agreement. This testifies to the Spirit's leading. And that which results from the individual members of the believing community purposefully and patiently seeks to discern all of that through prayer and meditating on the Word of God. All ministry efforts should be Holy Spirit led. We can commission people, but we have no power. We can license and ordain people and send them to sacred tasks, but unless the Holy Spirit anoints them, their labors will be in vain. But if you notice here, Luke is, as he's writing the book of Acts, he's really silent about any specific direction of the Holy Spirit concerning exactly what Paul and Barnabas were to, where they were to go. But his account here seems to suggest that they left Antioch with a purposeful itinerary. Now, they also were determined to take John Mark with them. And I think this is interesting that they were convinced that he would be a great assist to them in their ministry. Paul and Barnabas had probably seen something in him that moved them to bring him with them to Antioch, and that long journey from Jerusalem would have given them ample time to even gain more confidence in his faith and calling. So again, according to verse 4, we see Paul and Barnabas left Antioch, and they traveled about 60 miles to Seleucia and got on a boat and headed to Cyprus. And again, that's Barnabas's home island, located about 130 miles away from where they were. And this is the first place where they will begin their Spirit-led ministry. Now, Cyprus was a Roman province. It was sort of known as a resort island, really. It was known for its copper mines and shipbuilding. Bible commentator William Barclay says this about Cyprus. He says it was called the Happy Island because it had a wonderful climate. It offered everything necessary for a happy life. It was sort of like the Bahamas of the Mediterranean. It was a place that desperately needed to hear the Word of God. And so Barnabas and Paul were directed by God to start there. And obviously, the church at Antioch must have supported them financially so that they could take this trip. And so now, let's look at verse 5 of our text. And when they arrived in Salamis, They painted the church and did interpretive dancing and plays. What, your Bible doesn't say that? Mine doesn't either. It says they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. That Greek word used there is the word katangelo, and it means to announce, to declare, to make known, to preach. They didn't go there to do some little cutesy thing to get the attention. They preached the word of God. It means that they verbally heralded and proclaimed the truth in an authoritative manner. They didn't go there to try to trick people into some religious conversion. No, they heralded the truth of God. Folks, there is an urgency in this. The most sobering reality in the world today is that people are dying and going to hell. And we see here a blueprint for Paul's first ministry journey as he evangelized these great population centers of his day. He didn't go out and go to all of the rural areas. He ended up going to where there were people because he knew there was an urgency. He didn't have time to hit all those areas. He sought to plant pioneer churches in these cities, and then they would take the gospel into the rural areas. And Ephesus, for example, was planted by the Apostle Paul. And then the Ephesus church evangelized Asia Minor, and therefore we have the seven churches that are named in the book of Revelation. At the end of the day, all the planning in the world won't get the job done. The power comes from the word of God itself. We must proclaim the message of the gospel. And you know what? We can't tame it down or edit or dumb it down. We need to say the fact is we are dead in our sins. We are worthy of hell. And it's not until we see how desperate our state is that we can truly see our need for Christ. He, as God the Son, took on human flesh, lived the perfect life on our behalf, and then was crucified as a sacrifice for our sin. You know what we gave him? We gave him our filthy rags of sin. Do you know what he gave us? He gave us his robe of righteousness. After Christ died on the cross, he was raised from the dead by the same Spirit that raises us from the dead when we believe. We can be filled and guided and directed right now by the Spirit of God. And if we know that, we need to herald that great news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to proclaim it far and wide. We need to let the world know that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. And at the end of verse 5, it says, and they also had John as their assistant. Now, we know him as John Mark. And John Mark and Barnabas would soon part ways from Paul due to the harshness of the work. And we'll read that a few verses later in Acts 13:13. Now, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departed from them, returning to Jerusalem. Now, this was a tough thing. This caused a controversy between Paul and Barnabas. But you see, that's something that it shows so much. It shows that, you know, there's work to be done. Barnabas took John Mark under his wing and helped build him up in the faith. And it also is a lesson for us that there will be people who are weaker in the faith. There are people who are not as strong, and we need to come alongside them. But here's another thing, is God has his people right where he wants them. John Mark may not have been as mature as he needed to be, but as we'll see, he was willing to grow. He had a setback, but he kept on going. And the early church father, John Chrysostom, said that John Mark likely had a fit of homesickness. And so, for whatever reason, he retreated. Paul would eventually forgive him, and he would become a strategic partner for both the apostles Peter and Paul in their time of imprisonment in Rome. Folks, we all have to start somewhere. We all start out with that. But if we continue looking at verses 6 and 7 of our text, we read, "Now when they had gone through the Isle of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God." You can imagine Paul and Barnabas, they were traversing this island, going hundreds of miles overland. They were stopping at every synagogue that they came upon. And finally, they got to Paphos, which at the time was actually the capital of Cyprus. And because of that, it was the Roman seat of government. The modern capital of Cyprus is Nicosia, which is closer to the other end of the island. But at this time, Paphos was the biggest city on that island, and it was known as a happening place. And then in Paphos, we see two characters that come on the scene. The first character is Bar-Jesus, and literally his name means son of salvation. But he wasn't true to his name. And by the way, Jesus was not a unique name at the time. It was actually quite common. And that's why Jesus is distinguished as Jesus of Nazareth. But the description of Bar-Jesus is actually quite detailed. In the Greek, it's really interesting because that sentence is all strung together as a hyphenated description of this guy. So in the Greek, it's a man of certain sorcery, false prophet, Jew, whose name is Bar-Jesus. So it's just all one, you know, description of this man. But we see that his name was actually blasphemous, being attached inseparably to this wicked man. You know, we think about the people in the Bible. We think about all these guys, the saints that are mentioned, but how would you like to be this guy? He's mentioned in the Bible as a wicked person. It's something that will be for all time. But we also see one thing about him, that he was a sorcerer. And it's used here in the noun form. It's the same Greek word magos that we saw in the verb form back in chapter 8 and verse 9, where there's this guy named Simon who was wanted to buy the power of the Holy Spirit from the apostles. Now this word, be it in noun or verb form, is used to describe occult practices. This word magos is actually where we get our word magic from. And so these people were called magicians or sorcerers. This was not talking about sleight of hand. This isn't talking about someone making an elephant disappear and then appear. This is not where you see the assistant being sawn in two and then separated and then brought back together. That's not what it's talking about. We're talking about occult practices, dark arts. It's the same type of man that we see in Exodus 7:10. There it says, so Moses and Aaron went in into Pharaoh, and they did so just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. And then in verses 11 through 13, you remember what happens? But Pharaoh also called wise men and sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. So that's where we have Bar Jesus. But there's another man that's involved in this story, and that man is Sergius Paulus. He was the proconsul. We don't use that term very often. We don't use it at all in our day, but in the Roman government of the region, that's the way they talked about the governor of the region. And one thing that's very interesting here, it says that he was called an intelligent man. That word intelligent used there is the word sunetos. And it means that he had a mind that understood things at a high level of intelligence. Now, one of the things that made him intelligent is that he wanted to know the truth. He wanted to hear the word of God taught by Barnabas and Saul. He wanted to understand and what he was hearing with some intellect. Basically, it's saying he wasn't a fool. He was a very intelligent, wise, understanding man. He was probably a very good leader as well. He had a very open heart. He was searching. But you can tell in his searching, he sort of made this all-inclusive search for the fact that he hired a medium to be his companion. That's indicative that he was searching for supernatural truth, right? He has this guy, he goes, well, maybe that's where it is. But he was originally searching for the wrong thing. But do you know what God did? In his sovereignty, he brought him the truth through the teaching of Paul and Barnabas. Listen to what it says about this man. Listen to what it says about most intelligent people in the world. They need someone gifted by God to teach them the Word of God. Smart, intelligent people, they want to know the deep things. They don't want some emotional-driven religious nonsense. And so here, God sovereignly brings Barnabas and Paul. And Sergius Paulus had probably heard of them. And when they got there, he seemed quite ready to entertain them. He wanted to see what they had to say. Maybe he figured it was his civic duty to check out the teaching of these guys, so he summoned them to come before him. But we need to remember, at this point, he was using carnal wisdom. He didn't use the wisdom of God. It takes true wisdom from God in order to be the discerner of truth. He was not, it's not his intelligence that made him understand. It was the Holy Spirit that would make him understand. You might remember what the Lord Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 7. Matthew 7, 15 through 20. Well, why don't we turn there? Matthew chapter 7 and verses 15 through 20. Here we remember Jesus is talking to his disciples and to the Pharisees. And it says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." What does he say? "You will know them by their fruits." And he says something that you need to pay attention to. "Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" Now you wonder, okay, what does that mean? That means that the thorn bush, does that produce the figs or the grapes? No. It's stuck on there. It doesn't belong there. Looking at this Christmas tree, you see these bulbs. Those were placed there. That wasn't a natural thing. That means you need to look at what does this tree produce. It would produce the pine cones. It would produce the boughs. But we need to look at people and go, is the root consistent with the fruit? Are they producing fruit that tree would produce? How many people do you know that go around and do good things? They do the same things you might do. And you go, yeah, but I know their character. I know that is not, the root does not match the fruit. And so he continues, "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." The Apostle Paul is in the beginning of his ministry here, and he wrote later to the Corinthian church that he had an encounter with Bar-Jesus, and he describes these kind of people and their methods. 2 Corinthians 11, if you just turn there, please. 2 Corinthians 11. Here, the Apostle Paul is describing these guys. He's giving more information. Starting with verse 13, he says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." The Lord Jesus in Matthew 24:24 says, "The false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." This isn't on your outline, but if you would please turn to Romans chapter 8. This is the problem when I have extra time in the morning. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. It says in Matthew 24:24, "They will show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." I want to point this out, starting with verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. and whom he justified, these he also glorified. Commentator John Gill says in his commentary, the reason why they are elect and why they are called is not because they are converted. They are choice believers and preserving Christians, but on the contrary, the reason why they are converted, become true believers, and persevere to the end is because they are elect. Conversion, faith, and perseverance being not the cause or condition, but the fruit and effect of election, end quote. So you see that it is not possible to deceive the elect, but it is so good that if it could, it would. And so we need to remember the point that we're considering, though. Through the simple declaration of the gospel of Christ, God exposes the enemies of righteousness and teaches his elect how amazing his grace is. So being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, Paul and Barnabas did what they were sent forth to do. They declared the word of God. In verse 8 of our text, it says, but Elymas, the sorcerer, for his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now, we learn in church history that Barnabas is later martyred by Elymas, Bar-Jesus. But we find that that Paul and Barnabas explain the faith to this high-ranking official, the governor, the proconsul Sergius Paulus, and he's being drawn to the Word of God. He's being drawn. And so this wicked teacher, Elymas, he goes, I can't let this happen. He's turning away from me and turning to faith. Folks, we need to understand, we need to be ready to face opposition when you live for Christ. Everyone who lives out the holiness of a Christian life suffer persecution. And this is what's happening here. They are coming face to face. This Elymas is going right on with Paul and Barnabas. And it makes you wonder. It makes you wonder. If you have no enemies, what side are you on? If you are not garnering any kinds of persecution, is it because there is a dimness to your life? Is the light of Christ shining, or is it hidden under a basket? Is it because you don't have confidence in the God that sustains you? Don't be afraid of the devil's work. Consider it an honor to be opposed. It is hard. It is hard. But stand there and understand there is something about the power and influence of your testimony when you stand firm because you have confidence in the Lord. What we see here is we see this man Elymas. He's afraid he's going to lose his sugar daddy. He is paying attention to the gospel of Christ, and Elymas is going, no. If he ends up turning to Christ, it's going to blow it for me. And so Satan used him. He used him to withstand Paul and Barnabas. Because if the governor believed the message which Paul and Barnabas preached, Elymas' life of ease would be done. And so he's going to do everything in his power to take care of this. He wants to turn the proconsul away. That word turn away is the word diastrapho, and it means to distort, to oppose, to pervert, to turn aside from the right path. In other words, he sought a way to go against the saving purpose and power of God. John MacArthur makes this very important note. He says, whenever the gospel moved into a territory in the book of Acts so far, immediately there's demonic activity on a face-to-face confrontation. The gospel moved into Samaria, and who's the first guy they met? Simon the sorcerer, demon-possessed. The gospel moves into Macedonia. In the book of Acts, the first person they met, demon-possessed damsel. The gospel moved into Cyprus, and here we have Bar Jesus. Whenever God begins to conquer new territory, Satan moves in to resist. That's the pattern that we've seen, and we'll see it over and over, end quote. You see, Sergius Paulus is the battleground. Paul and Barnabas are fighting with Elymas, but really it's not Elymas, it's Satan. And they're fighting for the soul of Sergius Paulus. When it comes down to it, it's heaven. It's hell against heaven. You know, when I was looking at this, I thought, oh, it's heaven against hell. No, no, heaven stands firm. Hell is going against it. It's darkness against light. Light doesn't worry. It's the darkness that does. It's Satan against God. God doesn't worry. It's Satan that worries. And so the battleground is set. And it's an exciting battle, but it doesn't last long. In verses 9 and 10 of our text, we read, then Saul, who also is called Paul, this is the first time we see his name put as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, oh, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? Here, you see, Satan doesn't care what you believe. He's willing to have a smorgasbord of different philosophies, religious activity, and ideas. You know, he doesn't mind. He doesn't care what you buy into. He doesn't care what you like and what you don't like. All he cares about is something you believe in, something other than the gospel of salvation through Christ alone. Anything else is absolutely fine with him. He's into diversity. Actually, you could call him the father of DEI, the Department of Equality and Inclusion. Because he just wants people to believe whatever they want to believe, but not the gospel. And so, if you notice here, again, it says that Saul is called Paul. And that's because Paul is ready to take on this demonic man. Never again will we see him referred to as Saul. That's because Jesus commissioned Paul. His Spirit initiated that commission, and now he was empowering it. The transformation from Pharisee to apostle was complete. Saul's goal, as it should be ours as well, is to present the gospel of the grace of God. And there are some who believe you should never, ever say anything that would upset people. Like what Vody Bachum says, you know, we should hold to the 11th commandment, thou shalt be nice. You know what? That doesn't line up with what Paul is doing here. Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he fixed his gaze upon this sorcerer. And it says he looked at him intently. that Greek word there intently is atanizo, and it means steadfastly, to behold, to fix an intent stare. I think that Paul was probably giving Elymas the stink eye. He's given them this like expression of anger, disapproval, and disgust. He's going, really? Really? And so Paul is like filled and energized with the Holy Spirit. And in a dramatic display of the power, right before Sergius Paulus, Paul demonstrates it. And it's not by the demonic power of Bar Jesus that's in control. It's the almighty power of God. God ordains even situations like this where such opposition to the truth, God shows power to overcome his enemies. You see, even when we suffer for the truth and remain steadfast to the commitment to Jesus Christ, the power of God is made perfect in our weakness. God uses our weakness and he makes perfect our weakness. In 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, he said to me, and meaning the Lord, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, and that's what's happening here, in needs, in persecutions, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. So we have to realize that Satan probably had rejoiced when Jesus died. He's there in the grave and he's thinking, okay, got him defeated, but the problem is he couldn't keep Jesus in the grave. What he thought was his greatest victory proved to be his greatest defeat and sealed his doom. And so don't let defeat in your Christian life be the delight of the devil. Cast yourself upon him. Repent of your sin on a regular basis. Renew your faith in Christ and his resurrection life. You see, the heart of the Spirit's indictment was that of Bar-Jesus, the son of salvation, who was actually the son of the devil. He was marked by deceit. He was marked by opposing God's righteousness and his ministers. He was trying to pervert the way of the Lord. He was a false prophet. He was employing deceit and lying words to try to contradict and oppose the true words of Paul and Barnabas. His goal was to pervert that so that he could keep the proconsul from turning to Christ. You know, here we see that it says that he tried to make crooked the path. We know that John the Baptist was trying to prepare the path for Jesus, and he says, I will make the crooked path straight. So what Paul is doing is he rebukes Elymas for perverting the straight ways. And this action clarifies Paul's charge that he was an enemy of all righteousness. His enmity didn't reside in his pagan religion. It was just simply symptom of his problem. Paul wasn't accusing him of promoting an immoral or unethical lifestyle. He was accusing him of being an enemy of all righteousness because he was an enemy of Christ's gospel. And this is exactly what Paul and Barnabas were proclaiming. That's the mark of those who are children of the devil, is that they end up opposing the work of Christ. This man, he was all about opposing Christ and doing the work of the devil. If you'd please turn to John chapter 8 and verses 42 through 47. You just wonder, as you read this, why Sergius Paulus was wanting to know and Bar-Jesus ended up not wanting to know. What was the difference? Here, starting with verse 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he who sent me. Why do you not understand my speech?" He gives the answer, "Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God." Folks, we need to realize that when we evangelize, we are not, as Ephesians 6:12 says, fighting against flesh and blood, but we are fighting against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Remember, Satan uses people. No one is beyond the grace of God. So here's what Paul is doing. He merely reiterates all of this to Elemas' face. I want you to understand this. Paul is not insulting Elemas. He's warning him. He's warning him. And that's what we are to do with the enemies of the Lord as well. When we warn those who oppose the gospel, we go, "I need to warn them." And then whatever happens from there is up to the Lord. And for Elemas, Paul was given a prophecy and a miracle. And I'll tell you, this isn't the kind of miracle that you pray for. Verse 11, "And now indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." You see, Elemas wouldn't relent or repent, and so God granted him temporary blindness to humble him. And while it didn't keep him from harassing Sergius Paulus, it did stop him, but not for long. As I mentioned, church history says that Elemas was the one who martyred Barnabas. Even in that, we cannot worry about the enemies of God. They come to harass you, but like their father, the devil, they have no power to bring you meaningful harm. They can roar, but they can't harm. God will restrain the enemy anytime he needs to. Makes me wonder, do you have a fear of evangelism because of the enemy? Do you understand that Satan is already a defeated foe? At the end of verse 11, we read, "And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead by him by the hand." This is really interesting, because the one who is deceiving others and trying to lead others astray now needs to be led himself. He was trying to make others dependent on him. Now he's dependent on others. He needs guidance. The Lord knocked him off his high horse, so to speak, and we always think that, oh yeah, they have to reach the low. They have to get to a low point, then they'll come to Christ. God can use whatever he wants, and sometimes he does use a low time. But listen, folks, that's not what converts. What converts the soul is the Holy Spirit, period. And it could be while everything is going great. So we need to be careful that we don't sit there and say, this situation is going to cause salvation. Here's one thing that with Elymas being blinded that I want you to consider. The first thing is that it resembles what happened to Saul when he was on the road to Damascus, doesn't it? He was blinded. It also represents the partial hardening and the spiritual blindness of the Jews, right? We'll see this later in this chapter. The Jews were offered the hope of seeing, but they refused. If you'd please turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And we think that all they need to do is offer it and then it'll be received. It is the Holy Spirit that converts. Unless he does that, the offer is not going to be accepted. Listen to what this says, starting with verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded, just as it is written. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they shall not see, should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. They were offered it, and they didn't want it. And Isaiah, tell this rebellious people, be ever seeing and never perceiving. They wanted their prophets to tell them lies. They didn't want to hear the truth. Why? Because they couldn't hear the truth. It says Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. The rest were blinded. The third point is that this temporal blindness shows the gracious aspect of God. He gives every chance. He ends up saying, you know what? I'm going to blind you. It's not going to be permanent. For Saul, he was blinded temporarily, and Saul received Christ. For Bar-Jesus, it didn't happen. Elymas would see. But what happens? Did he see things spiritually again? Please turn to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. Verses 39 through 41. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be blinded." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now I say to you, we see. Therefore, your sin remains." These people who thought they have sight but didn't, weren't seeking sight. They were living on their own thoughts and what they perceived. And so Elymas was blinded, thinking he could see. But you know whose eyes were opened? Verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Folks, there is not one thing that can keep the Lord's sheep from hearing his voice. Christ is the head of the church, the ruler of the world. He intervenes and deals with all the hindrances. But we need to be reminded of and rejoice in the fact that God is sovereign in the election. God does what he does, and nothing can stop his work. The proconsul ends up seeing, and yet the Jewish false prophet is blinded. What he sees and witnesses with Elymas helps authenticate the teaching of Paul and Barnabas. But notice a subtlety here. It says two things about Sergius Paulus. He saw what was being done. That refers to the miracle. The other thing is that he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. He didn't put his faith in the miracle. He didn't put his faith in the miracle worker. He believed the teaching of the Lord. It is never a miracle that saves anyone. It is the gospel applied by the power of the Holy Spirit that is the miracle. When someone says to you, "Oh, you got to go, we got to go to this place, they have a miracle service. They're going to heal, they're going to do all this." You know for a shadow, without a shadow of a doubt, that is a false teacher. No worker of miracles in the Bible ever advertised, "Come and see a miracle." They preached the message of God. They talked about God. They talked about his son. They talked about salvation. They talked about righteousness. And then God confirmed their message by miraculous signs to validate who they were. It was the teaching of the Lord that brought this guy to salvation. The teaching applied by the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 1:5 says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men you were among you. You know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." Folks, we need to understand we have all the resources to go against those people who oppose the gospel. Do you know what we need to do? We need to be ready for the harvest. Because God is still saving souls one person at a time. It doesn't matter who they are. The message is the same. It's always about the teaching of the Lord, the message of the gospel. There is no faith without hearing and hearing of the word of God. We need to understand that. We need to preach the gospel because that's where he's glorified. And when we make our aim to preach and share the gospel in the power of the Spirit, as many as the Lord will providentially bring to him, it will happen. Lord, I pray that we have confidence and faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ and his faithful word. When we realize that he opens the eyes of the unbeliever, there's 100% success rate. Those who will believe will come. They will have the path made straight and receive their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would all cry out with Isaiah, where he proclaimed, "Here am I, Lord, send me." We know that wherever you send us will be tailor-made for your providence. Wherever it is, whatever we do, we know that it is the gospel. It is the words of life that need to be proclaimed. I pray that you would be making us useful in this ministry for your glory. Whatever might be in our lives that's holding us back from taking the next step of obedience and service to you, I pray that you'd sweep it away. I pray that you would give us wisdom to see what's holding us back and then have the boldness to obey what you desire for us. Lord, I pray that our light would so brightly shine in this world that we would be a radiance of the light of Christ. Help us to take your gospel, especially during this season, when we can see such opportunity. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' most glorious and precious name. Amen.